I wonder, could we read some verses this evening, please, from the fourth chapter of Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter and chapter number 4. It's good to be with you once again here at Whitburn. Thank you for the invitation to come and address you from the Word of God, and thanks to you for turning up. We'll just read a few verses at the commencement of chapter 4 then, please. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And we trust that the Lord will bless our reading from his good word to us this evening. I dare say, as you've read Peter's writings, you've maybe felt that you were flashing back in your mind's eye to his experiences in the Gospels. And I think it's true to say, in many places in 1st and 2nd Peter, we have allusions given to the path that he had previously walked when a follower of the Lord Jesus. Some are very obvious. When you read in the second letter, he makes reference to the fact that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And immediately, you've gone back to the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, actually, Peter then underscores it for us, and he says, we were with him in the Holy Mount. And so we've got a very obvious reference back to his past experience. Some of the references are maybe not just as obvious, though they are inferences in reality to what had been his experience. For instance, in chapter number 3 of the first epistle, he exhorts us, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you. And I can never read that without flashing back to the court of the high priest. Be ready to give an answer, Peter? Oh, you're all right, are you? Are you the man who was warming himself by the fire that night when challenged as being a follower of the Lord Jesus? Weren't exactly quick with an answer on that occasion. Well, he wasn't. But he's a different man here. That was the disciple Peter. This is now the apostle Peter. This is the man who has been by way of that private audience with the resurrected Lord. He's an altogether different man, the apostle Peter, to what he was as the disciple Peter. But when I read that, I do flash back to the experience of the man, the poor man, in a dreadful place, in the court of the high priest, just being spotlight. And not really being as ready in defence of his Lord as he ought to have been. Well, there go we, but for the grace of God as well, man. Haven't we just been there ourselves? So we'll not be too hard on Peter in that respect. So when you read through Peter's writings, and can I provoke you to do just that? Read it through with the gospel history in your mind, and you pick up numerous inferences and allusions back to his personal experiences now coming out in his writings. We have one of them in the first verse of chapter number 4. So that one we want to fix upon this evening. He says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. This mind of Christ, this attitude, this disposition of Christ. Peter here exhorts us to arm ourselves with that kind of mindset. Now, where does that flash us back to in Peter's personal experience? Well, this one perhaps is even a little more cryptic than the one we made reference to in chapter 3. I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 16 on this occasion. You remember that tremendous moment in Peter's history, where he provided that answer to the Lord's question, who do men say that I am? And Peter, by heavenly revelation, gave testimony to the fact, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. high moment in Peter's experience. But very shortly after that is a very low point in his experience. When the Lord revealed to his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and there ultimately would be put to death, Peter, with all good intention, not wishing that for his Lord, said, "Not so, Lord." And the Lord had to rebuke him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then he said this to Peter, "Thou savourest not the things of God." Now, Mr. Darby, in his translation, renders that, "You haven't got your mind on the things of God." I wonder, when the Spirit of God moves Peter's pen in what we know as chapter 4 of his first letter, when those words, they flowed from the end of his quill, "Arm yourselves likewise with this same mind." I wonder, did he have a flashback to that rebuke of the Lord Jesus? "Peter, your mind is not on the things of God." Now the more experienced man, the man who has been the way of many a buffet in Christian experience, now perhaps a more humble man than the disciple Peter was, taking some blows along life's way, now with some weight behind his words, he's able to say, "We really ought to arm ourselves with a like mind to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ." Just as a quick aside, don't you get a glimpse of Philippians chapter 2 there? "Let this mind be in you." This almost is Peter's counterpart to Paul's chapter 2 of the Philippian letter. And Peter now is going to focus upon this attitude, this mindset of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to provoke the believer that we develop that ourselves. He says it will be necessary that we do. He says that we need to arm ourselves with this disposition of character. And when he speaks about arming ourselves, he's using a picture of putting on heavy armour. And he's drawing the picture for these believers who shortly were to go through tremendous persecution because of their faith. He's painting the picture for them that the way is going to get difficult, right enough. And, well, for these, it certainly did, history will tell us. You know, that might just be our lot as well before the Lord returns. It might just very well be the case that the way will get very difficult for the child of God. The world is becoming an increasingly hostile place to the claims of Christ. And that hostility might very well focus one day upon his people. And so we perhaps do well just to pick up this charge tonight, that we arm ourselves as with putting on heavy armour for an intense battle. We arm ourselves for our defence with this mindset of the things of God. Say, I feel the challenge of that really. As I wake up day by day, is it true of me that my mind is on the things of God? The Lord rebuked Peter on that occasion, and he says, "Your mind is not set on the things of God." Is it the case in my life that I'm preoccupied with what is God's will for me in my life? Or am I just ambling through my Christian experience? Am I just wandering through this path that I have to live in this scene? Not really having to the fore the claims of a risen Lord upon me, not minding the things of God. Now, Peter sets this challenge. He sets it in a context in 1 Peter chapter 4 of our time in the flesh. He'll speak of our times past in the flesh, and he'll speak of the rest of our time. And he presents this challenge to these believers, and by extension to you and I tonight, he presents this challenge that we arm ourselves with this mind of Christ. We arm ourselves in our time in the flesh. That's the here and now. We are all here in the flesh tonight, I judge. And we have just one life with which to engage the service of our Lord. And Peter's charge is that we go about it with no little diligence. You know, insofar as Peter is concerned, there are two divisions of our time in the flesh. Time's past and the rest of our time. What divides, what marks that? Well, in one respect, it's obvious to say that third dimension of time is the division between past and future. It is now. And that divides our life from history to what yet is in anticipation, the here and now. You know, that's all that we have to deal with insofar as our term of service for our Lord is concerned. What we've done in the past is past. Whether that be noble or whether that might have been filled with vanity, what is past, we can't change that. And what is future is aspirational. It's the here and now that takes our good intentions, takes our aspirations, takes our honest endeavours and processes them into our history. It's what we do here and now that converts what we hope into what becomes history in our experience, the here and now. Say, how do we manage the now? You know, we pick up the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 very frequently, and we preach it in the gospel. Done it myself. It's a tremendous gospel verse, but it isn't used in a gospel setting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when it says, behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation, it's in the context of we being workers together. It's now that we work and serve. It's now that we redeem the time that is at our disposal. Say, how am I managing the now? Is it haphazardly? Is it in a slovenly fashion? Or is it with an awareness that what I do now converts those hopes of mine and produces history from them? So now divides between times past and the rest of our lives. But insofar as Peter is concerned, there's another thing on his mind that divides our time in the flesh. And I judge that is the experience of conversion. You know, he's reflecting upon a pattern of life that had been, and a different pattern of life that now should be, the experience of the child of God. And we believe that God still works in that fashion, don't we? God still does convert lives. God is not in the business of allowing Christianity to become an app that you just flick on now and again and activate. God is in the business of converting men and women's lives and changing radically the pattern of those lives and making them something that they weren't before and giving evidence to the work of God in their lives by a new pathway that they follow, a new life that they live. And we still believe that that is what God does through the effect of the gospel. He's able still to convert men and women's lives. The challenge of these verses is it an evidence in my life that the life I now live, it's altogether different from the life perhaps I once did live before I was converted? Peter charges us, there should be a distinction in the rest of our time in the flesh to the times past that have been in our experience. He speaks of two defining characteristics of these divisions of our time. He speaks of our times past as being characterized by the lusts of men. That's how we lived in times past. But he speaks of our converted lives now and the rest of our time in the flesh as being characterized as having ceased from sin. Times past, moving according to the lusts of men, driven by the lusts of the flesh. That's the kind of life that we would have lived and would still be living if it wasn't for God's intervention in our lives in grace and changing the course of our lives, we would still be living driven by the lusts of the flesh. We've got a list of them here in these verses. Lasciviousness, that really is just a wanton kind of living. Living without restraints. Lasciviousness, rioting. We read of revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. And what's at core of all of those? What is it that fires those activities? Can I just bring to you a warning note that likely you're very well aware of anyway, but it strikes me that these things only find prevalence in the society in which we live today insofar as they are fueled by the intake of alcohol. The party doesn't kick off until the alcohol is flowing through the bloodstream. Lasciviousness, these riotings, these excesses, these banquetings, these abominable idolatries, likely underpinned here by pagan activity. But take that to our society in which we live. And all those things, they would never come to the boil until the alcohol is in and taken effect over the emotions and the lusts of men. You know, I work in this world, I live in this world just as you do, and I can see the very tenuous contact I have with this society of ours. I can see that it doesn't take a great deal of intake of alcohol to loosen up the inhibitions and slacken the tongue and the emotions to give vent to themselves and the lusts of the sinful nature of mankind to come to the fore. Can I just go over all the ground here this evening? We have to be guarded that we don't fall into the trend of this world and become those who partake in however casual a way it might be in the intake of alcohol. You know, Helen and I, as a young married couple, which is quite a long time ago now, we were invited to some friends' house for an evening meal, friends in Assembly Fellowship. And we had a lovely meal and we had civil conversation and we had a good time together. And then we went back to the lounge after the meal was over and the host of the house said, "What would you like to drink?" And it was kind of a loaded statement. And I was hoping my wife might just jump in with an answer before I was on a bound to stand forth as being the husband in the party. And I said, "Well, what do you mean? What do we want to drink?" And he said, "Oh, we've got all manner of things to drink." And he said, "We've got soft drinks, we've got tea, coffee, we've got wine." And he could see my hesitance. And then he dived in with what was a telling statement. And pointed to his wife, which was not very gentlemanly of him, really. He said, "If you weren't here, she'd drain the bottle." One of the sons of that couple, on his Facebook page now, there's a photo of him sat there with a beer glass in his hand. Can I just issue a very solemn note? Even the casual partaking of alcohol might be in our own homes, might be behind closed doors. It's a dangerous thing. You might say to me, "You can't show me, thou shalt not." And maybe I wouldn't be able to convince you in that respect. But though perhaps there be no letter to that law, there is a spirit to that law that we need to observe. Hosea chapter 4 says, "Wine takes the heart." And that's true. The Lord's claim is, "Give me thy heart." Say, whose is it to be? Are we to go in for these kinds of things that characterize the world in which we live, fueled by alcohol in whatever measure? The only safe way is total abstinence. Not to court that temptation, but to stand right off it. And that's the only safe place. Otherwise, the danger is we perhaps unleash a demon that we can't control. And whilst we think that we might be in control of it, very quickly it might overtake us. All these revelings that are characteristic of times past in the flesh, pre-conversion days, Peter really says, no, that's enough of that. It suffices us. What you've got on your track record, says Peter to these believers, that's enough of it. You don't need any more. And so it is with you and I. Whatever our track record pre-conversion might be of this kind of excess, it doesn't need to be added to in the rest of our time as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the counterbalance of that is, if we aren't now characterized by moving according to the lusts of men, it ought to be true of you and I that it is in evidence that we have ceased from sin. Now, I grant you, in verse number 1, there's some debate amongst the expositors as to who that relates to. Some will say it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would say it refers to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Either which way, there's valid truth to be had in explaining that statement. If it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean that he has ceased from sin? Well, it really just means he has ceased in having dealings with sin. It references back to the time when he was made sin for us. And that was a once and final act on his part. That work will never be revisited by him. Never again will he be made sin for us. And in that sense, the Lord, whose soul was made an offering for sin, he did that once and finally. And he has ceased with dealing with sin on the basis of his completed work at Calvary. So that's true. But I rather think in the context of what we're reading here in 1 Peter chapter 4, it's really a statement with regard to what ought to be characterizing our lives now that we are the converted. It ought to be the case with us that we have ceased from sin. Now you say, that's a big statement to make, really. How can it be true that we have ceased from sin? Are you saying that there's some condition of sinless perfection that we could attain to? Well, I'd like to be able to offer that, but that isn't the case this side of glory. We'll never attain a condition whereby we will be able to say we've eradicated sin in our practice. We will always have this nature to contest with. But what it really is saying is we have made a clean break from sin. We are no longer under its dominion. We are no longer shackled by it. We are those who are able to overcome through the one who himself overcame. And we can live a victorious life now, not bound to sin, not having to sin. We are able to resist the devil. We are able to deny responding to his promptings. We are able to hold him at arm's length through he that is in us being greater than he that is in the world. And it says of the child of God, where once in times past our lives would have been characterized by the lust of men, now it ought to be the case that it's characterized as having ceased from sin. It ought not to be the case that we have dalliance with sinful practice. We are able to respond negatively to the promptings of the adversary through the power of the Spirit of God within. So there are two defining characteristics of these divisions of our lives, says Peter. Times past, less of the men. Less of men. The rest of our time in the flesh, well, make that characterized by having made a clean break with sin. We've ceased from sin. But then he says there are two dominant influences in these two parts of our lives. Our pre-conversion days, when we were occupied with the lusts of men, we were being dominated then by, says Peter, the will of the Gentiles. But now that we've been saved, now that we have a new life from God, a new quality of life, and we can evidence that we have made a clean break with sin, we can occupy ourselves with the will of God. Times past, the will of the Gentiles. The rest of our time, Peter says, we need to be engaged with the will of God. See, the will of the Gentiles is a powerful thing. You know, if the lusts of men could be said to be that inward, sinful influence of a defiled nature, the will of the Gentiles seems to hint at a pressure that's being placed upon us from without, that's shaping us, that's moulding us. And so says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. We once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in disobedience. And that is that overbearing force that governs the way lives of men and women are moulded in our day. Say, is that what is still moulding my character? Am I being shaped in the person that I am becoming before you day by day? Am I being shaped by the influences of this world around about me? Is that what is developing the man I am? Or is it the case that there's a greater force shaping the person I'm becoming? Paul, when he writes to the church at Rome in chapter number 12, we know it as, he says this: be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he's really emphasizing this very point that we are speaking about here. He says, don't be conformed, don't be pressed as into a mould by an external force acting upon you, but be rather transformed. And the Greek word being used there is not a force from without, but it's a force that shapes from within. Say, isn't that good doctrinal truth? We ought to be those whose lives are developing, being influenced by that force that is from within. Spirit of God ought to be that which develops our character. Not what is trendy in the world just now. Not what is the current fashion of the day. There is a grave danger that the child of God becomes just like the man in the street. And what we do and where we go and how we behave becomes almost indistinguishable from the people that we rub shoulders with. No, the child of God should not be moulded by the environment in which we live. There's a strong indication of that when we read the dictated letters of the Lord to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We find that in almost every instance there's a hint given at the fact that these believers were becoming influenced by the environment in which they found themselves. You see it exemplified in the church at Laodicea. Apparently in that area, they had to bring water from a distant source, and they did so by aqueducts. But in the passage of the water from the fountain to where the town was, that water, because it was flowing through these aqueducts, was warming up. And it was no longer nice, fresh, chilled water. It was warm. It was lukewarm, says the Lord of those believers. You know, that's exactly as they had become. And he's using a picture that bears upon the environment in which they live, and he's saying, you're just becoming like that. You know, it was a wealthy town. It fared well on the back of the woolen industry, and apparently there were banking interests in the town. And even these believers, well, there in the church at Laodicea, they classed themselves as being rich. Apparently the clothing industry had a foothold in Laodicea. And, well, to be clothed in the black wool of Laodicea was de rigueur of the day. And that was fashionable. says the Lord of them, far from displaying yourself fashionably, you're actually naked in my sight. And so these people were taking on the characteristics of the day and the spirit of the day in which they lived. Says Peter, we shouldn't be molded by the will of the Gentiles around about us. We shouldn't be conformed, says Paul, to this world and its influences. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in every respect, should be counter-cultural and should develop an existence that is Christ-like and that is not shaped by the society in which we live, the will of the Gentiles. Well, that ought to be characteristic of times past in our lives. What about the rest of our time? Well, says Peter here, we have the privilege, we have the unique privilege of being those who can engage with the will of God. Unique privilege, you and I. We can be the executors of the will of God in our day. What a phenomenal privilege that is. The sole representatives of heaven, they are the people of God. That's you and I. And we can represent the claims of our risen Lord. Unlike the man in the street, he can't reflect anything of God's Son. We can. And we can engage in God's purposes and God's plans simply because by grace he has made us one of his own. Say, the rest of our time, are we going to engage with that? Are we going to buy into that? Is that going to be the driving influence in our lives, where once it was maybe the will of the Gentiles, now the will of God? You know, the New Testament is full of the importance of the will of God. It would appear on virtually every writer's agenda. You can think of James. James says, we'll do this or we'll do that, if the Lord will. John will say, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Paul will pray of the believers in Colossae that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. The will of God is of overriding importance in the believer's life, or that we might be occupied with it. Again, little flashback here. There was no more headstrong disciple than Peter. All went well for Peter to write of the will of God. Peter was a very headstrong man that we read of in the gospel narratives, but we'll allow him recovery and we'll allow him a conversion experience in that sense, and he's a different man as the apostle now. And here's a man who is absorbed with the will of God for him, or that I might be absorbed with it. Say, the will of God, if I'm to engage with it, it'll mean that I have to deny myself. Go back to Matthew chapter 16, if you will. When the Lord Jesus rebuked Peter and said, Peter, your mind is not on the things of God, thou savourest not the things of God. He then laid down this high expectation of his followers. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself. That was a prerequisite to being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I'm to be a true follower of him, if I'm to engage with the will of God, it'll mean that my will have to take not even second place. It'll have to be jettisoned, really. Say, isn't that the character of our Lord Jesus? When he came in flesh, wasn't he such a man? He wasn't driven by self-interests. Here was one who, through the Spirit of Christ, would say, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. His sole focus was on doing the will of him that had sent him. From his first utterance there in the temple as a young lad, wist he not that I must be about my Father's business? His sole aim was that he might occupy himself with and fulfill the will of God in his experience, or that I might take a lead from him, please. How very unlike him I am. How very occupied I am with with self-interest, having my own agenda, not wanting God's agenda to be superimposed upon mine. Say, just how much am I exposed to the will of God for me? Or is it still the case I'm looking to exert my rights? And I'll give God a little bit, a couple of hours on a Sunday, maybe 1 or 2 hours midweek, perhaps a bit of trapping now and again, and that's really as much as I engage with the will of God. That's a meager return. He's looking for more than that. The Lord was total commitment. That's the aspiration for me, really. It needs to be that I reflect something of his commitment, and I deny myself. The spirit of the day, Ian has made mention of it already, the spirit of the day is one of self-interest and self-fulfillment. And there's nothing that we need restrain ourselves from. You know, the advertising slogans, just do it, and things like this, it all hints at the fact, don't hold anything back on yourself. Live life to the full. The Word of God says, the Lord Jesus says, if I'm to be a true follower of his, I've got to learn to deny myself and occupy myself with the will of God. It'll demand self-denial, but also I need to discern what is the will of God. Now, that can be a big thing. Sometimes, though, we think that finding out what the will of God is some kind of experience just for the super spiritual. Well, that isn't the case. Turn back a couple of chapters in 1 Peter, and you'll find Peter saying, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Be a law-abiding citizen, for such is the will of God. You don't have to be super spiritual to engage in the will of God in that respect. There it is. It's in black and white upon our page. And our Bible is absolutely jam-packed full of what is God's will for his people. You don't have to be of some degree of maturity in order to understand that. We simply just need to read God's word, and there it is in black and white. And I can embrace that as being the will of God for me. But there is a sense in which sometimes, and Ian has hinted at it as well, in decision-making in life, there may not be a clear word from the Lord, perhaps. And we need to discern what is the will of God for us by reading his word and listening to the Spirit of God's promptings from his word and looking at our circumstances and discerning what it is God wants us to do. Say, how can I become confident that I'm doing the right thing in moving according there to the will of God? Well, again, go back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's how we can become confident that we are moving in the current of his will. It's measured by the distance that we have removed ourselves from this world and its influences. The more I'm transformed in the renewing of my mind, the less I'm conformed to how this world would have me to be, then I can take greater assurance from the fact that I have an ability now to discern what is God's will for me. But we have to move on very quickly. You know, if I'm to engage in the will of God and fulfill it, I've got to dedicate myself to it. Peter learned that. You know, at the early outset of his involvement with the Lord Jesus, there was a little bit of reticence, a little bit of begrudging response from Peter. Do you recall in Luke chapter 5, when the Lord wanted a preaching platform, and there he commandeered Peter's boat and pushed off from the shore, and having addressed the multitude, he then turned to these disciples and he said, now let's go out and drop the nets for a draught of fish. Peter says, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll drop the net. Do you see what he was doing? He was obeying the Lord's will, but it was kind of half-heartedly. He says, I don't see any point in this. We've been fishing all night, we've caught nothing. But nevertheless, because you were telling me to, I'll go and do it. That isn't the spirit in which we engage with the will of God. We have to dedicate ourselves to it and delight in it. You know, Peter that day, he went out and he didn't really fully observe the Lord's command. The Lord said, drop the nets, plural. Peter dropped a net. And as a result, the singular net that he dropped broke under the weight of fish that the Lord placed therein. You see, if he had but observed with a deal more accuracy the command of the Lord, maybe his blessing would have been greater there that day. And isn't that the case with us? Sometimes we don't engage as full-heartedly and as fervently with the Lord's will for us as we ought to do. And maybe we miss out on the blessing as a result. And Peter learned that day. Because later on we find he's full on. Do you remember in that upper room where the Lord was washing the disciples' feet? And Peter was aghast that the Lord should ever wash his feet. But when the Lord explained that it really represented that he had part with him, in fellowship with him, then Peter says, well, not just my feet then, Lord. He wanted more. And now here's a man who's dedicated to the person of his Lord. If I'm to work out the Lord's will in my life, I've got to deny myself, first of all. I've got to then discern what the will of God is, and then I've got to dedicate myself to its fulfillment. But just finally, in wrapping up very quickly, this doing of God's will in our lives, this leading of a different life from how we live pre-converted days to how we live now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be motivated by two defining events, says Peter. The one is a past event, the one is a future event. It should be a stimulus that I live to the will of God, the fact that Christ hath suffered for us. And he points back to the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ when in the flesh, saying, is what I'm living for today worth Christ having died for? Am I living the kind of life that merited the Lord Jesus Christ visiting Calvary for me? Am I tampering with sin, the sin for which he received the stroke, that I might escape it for eternity? Say, I really ought to engage with the will of God in my life because Christ has suffered for me. But not only that, there's a future event. Now I'm wrenching the context here, please. You bear with me on that. When it speaks there in verse number 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, that's the judgment of the ungodly. But you will allow me to make an application. There is a day of assessment for us. And that day of assessment, that the judgment seat of Christ, not a penal judgment, please, but an assessment of our service, surely, that ought to determine that the way I live the rest of my time in the flesh is different to how I lived my life before I was saved. The fact that one day I'll stand to give the account to my Lord and Saviour at the Bema, the great white, at his judgment seat, the fact that I'll stand there and have my service assessed, surely that really ought to charge me, that I don't waste the here and now, but the time in the flesh that I occupy for his glory's sake. All that that might be the case. As we look through these first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 4, and we balance the life that we lived before we were saved with the kind of life that we ought to live now that we have been saved. Might it be that now we evidence we have made a clean break with sin, we're no longer occupied with the lusts of men? Might it be the case with us that it can be seen we are occupied with the will of God and we are not being moulded by the will of the Gentiles around about us? Might it be motivated by the fact that Christ has suffered for us and one day will assess how we spend our time for his glory?